You will open your Bibles to the book of Jude, the penultimate book of our Bible, the book of Jude. We're going to begin reading in verse 17 and read through verse 23 in just a moment. You recognize that we are rapidly coming to the end of our journey along Route 66. And as I can imagine, traveling that east to west highway that extended or still does extend from Chicago, Illinois to Los Angeles, and having passed through seven states on Route 66, we arrive at the state line of California, and we pause. The last leg of our journey is in view. And I'm excited to see the great natural beauty that is associated with the state of California. But I pause for just a moment at what I think is the fitting placement of this book, Jude, in the course of our canon, that we would pause for just a moment and think back to what we have learned over the course of the preceding 64 books of the Bible. And we begin to anticipate that which lies ahead, that difficult and even mysterious book of the Revelation. But today, Jude has much to say to us that is ever relevant for the church. It is an admonition, indeed it is a warning, that we are to be discerning. We're to be ever diligent, ever vigilant in both protecting the realities, the deep truths of the Christian faith as we go about this business of sharing this gospel of the salvation that is granted in our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look this morning at the book of Jude, and we'll begin our reading in verse 17. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourself up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Pray with me. Father, once again, we thank you for your word, the testimony to yourself, the testimony to your Son, to his work on our behalf at the cross of Calvary. Father, may we be found faithful in this generation to indeed both believing and protecting the great truth of your gospel, that it would be preserved to pass on for the sake of making an eternal impact on those who would come after us. Bless us as we study today. I pray that where comfort might be needed, that you would provide that comfort. And again, where conviction would be needed, that you would do that as well. Lord, if there's one under the sound of my voice that is persisting in their unbelief, they are indeed rejectors and they are rejecting the gospel. I pray that today would be the day that you would so work in their hearts that they indeed would believe. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This brief epistle was written by our Lord's half-brother, the natural child of Joseph and Mary. And he and his siblings were those who persisted in their unbelief until the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not know a whole lot, if anything, really, about the activities of Jude, but he has left for us this wonderful and timeless and timely word to the church, probably written about 65 AD. Think about that for just a moment. Before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, very likely on the heels of the martyrdom of the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter. If you've read 2 Peter, if you have read Jude, you will recognize there's some parallels. There's some things that they're obviously borrowing from each other. Now, that's not the same thing as modern plagiarism, folks, okay? That's just the way it worked in the ancient world, okay? And so I think probably Peter wrote his second epistle first, and that Jude wrote his a little bit later. But they cover some very similar materials. And so Jude, if you will notice there in verse 1, after identifying himself as the author, he notes that he is writing to those who are called. They are indeed beloved of God, and they're kept for Jesus Christ. So he is writing to those who know Jesus Christ in the forgiveness of their sins, that God, in his powerful and effective way through the proclamation of the gospel, has brought life where previously there had been death, and he has caused these people to believe, and now they are the beloved in the Son of God. And guess what? They are kept until the consummation of their salvation. They are kept according to the power and the plan and the purpose of God. And so Jude writes to those who are of the church, who make up the true church, who have been genuinely converted. And yet he has really some pertinent information for the church that existed 2,000 years ago and the church as it exists right now. And so in verses 3 and 4, you see what I call the necessary appeal. And that is, he expresses a desire to write to this church, to these believers, and to write to them about their common salvation. It seems to me, the way I read this, is that he wanted to write something of the basics are the essentials of the gospel, of the truth about God and what he has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the ways that I like to think about what I do is, for the most part, I deal with the basics of the Bible, the basics of the Christian life. I tend not to be caught up too much in all of the little rabbit trails that so many of us like to go chasing down, that I try to keep the main thing the main thing. And so what he wants to do seemingly is to codify, to put into writing some of the things that are indeed central to the Christian life, namely the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing about our belief through the preaching of the Word. And those things remain ever vigilant. I look at preaching kind of like I do cooking. If I'm going to cook for you, there are three things in my mind. That is meat, heat, and eat. Okay? See how simple that is? That really does work out well for you and for I. Now, I love a good casserole. You know, you ladies start putting a little you know, can of this soup and some onions and some chopped up this, that, and the other, and you know, you toss it all in, and I like that. But I am not bold enough to try that on my own. But I will take a large piece of meat and put it on a hot fire in a heartbeat, okay? And so that's kind of the way I preach. It's just the simple truth of this is what God has given to us in His Word. And so yet, Jude is convinced, as much as it is compelling, as much as it is truly something that is important that I pass on these basic things, I'm more convinced there's a competing kind of, or maybe a complementing urgent issue that he needs to write to appeal to those that are going to read or hear this letter, that they must contend for the faith that was for once and for all delivered to the saints. That you're involved in a conflict, and there are truths that you must indeed defend. There is an effort that you're going to have to put forth. You're going to have to intentionally join in the conflict in which the truth is being put under assault. And so he wants them to know the truth and be prepared to defend that truth. It kind of reminds me of, in this particular arena, what he has in mind. In presenting the gospel, particularly in a hostile context, okay, there is the work of what is called polemics. Now, that is the dismantling of the underpinnings of the foundational presuppositions of unbelief. You dismantle their worldview, so to speak. You dismantle what it is that they believe. Paul kind of gets at this in 2 Corinthians 10, that he takes captive every thought and he prepares to demolish every stronghold. Listen, there is none of the current cultural insanity that will hold together under the assault of the straightforward truth of the Word of God. Amen. I put a piece up on my Facebook page this week. A guy I went to high school with, graduated from high school with him, and he put up a rather cynical thing, you know, and kind of referencing, you know, the obscure aspects of the Old Testament law. And I thought, believe it or not, I really don't get into too much in the way of controversy on Facebook. I'll say what I think. I don't really respond when people criticize me too much, and I don't criticize other people too much. But I do put forth what I think. But I thought, you're so far off bubble, I'm going to have to say something about how we are to rightly understand the law. Why it is that we're not under certain requirements related to haircuts and so forth and blended fabrics, but yet homosexuality is still a sin, okay? And again, I get it. If you're not in the church, if you're not under the right preaching of the Word of God, I get that you could be confused. And so I kind of addressed that in about a paragraph. What did I want to do? I wanted to dismantle his false understanding of that particular aspect of the Word of God. And then I wanted to defend the truth. So you go from polemics, tearing down their stronghold, to presenting, making a reasonable case for the truth of the gospel. Now, again, years ago, there were a couple of yahoos that did a podcast. I forget their names, but it was called the Reformed Pub. And I mean, you know, I talk to you sometimes about the White Horse Inn and those people being crazy. Well, these guys were crazier than those guys, okay? And so I get frustrated with some of their silliness. But one of them made a comment one time that, until an individual's worldview is changed, you can present all of the evidence in the world for the truth of the gospel, and they will find an excuse to persist in their unbelief. They will find a way to dismiss your argument. And folks, that's true. That is true until God gives them eyes and ears and brings that heart to life so that it is willing to believe. They'll make an excuse. And it could be just as simple, well, my Jesus just isn't like that. Okay? I mean, it could be as just silly and superficial as that. And so we make the case for a reasonable faith, okay, believing that that's a part of what God may use to bring about faith, to bring about repentance, to bring about this thing we call the new birth, to bring about regeneration. And I hope one of the things, many times around Easter, I will say something, and there's two or three examples that I've used many, many times about the proof, the absolutely slam dunk proof that Jesus was raised from dead. I got into a conversation about it yesterday, and it's just always just gives me a great thrill as I appeal to these illustrations that, again, in my mind, prove the resurrection of Christ. And I hope when we do these things, what does it do? It strengthens your faith that it really is real. It really is true. There is no reason and no room for doubt. And so we do these things. We contend for the faith because the faith always has been and it always will be under assault. And so we have to prepare. We have to study. Again, one of the things that this church is very good about, there is always discussion and debate going on. Now, if you're the real sensitive type, you might get your feelings hurt somewhere along the line, okay? I'll just tell you in some of these discussions and debates. But I believe that iron sharpens iron. And that we get into these things so that we may know better for ourselves and be able to better articulate the great truth, the great hope that is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, apologetics, polemics, they go together in this idea of contending for the faith, doing battle for the truth of the gospel. And so he goes on to say in verse 4 that certain people have crept in unnoticed. They have infiltrated. They are spies, in a sense. Most of us are somewhat aware of the reality that there are enemies to the United States of America. There always have been. And there are enemy nations will actually send individuals into this country and train them to live in this country and live in such a way that they will not be recognized as an enemy agent until their mission is accomplished, whether it's gathering information about certain strategic assets located in this country or whether it's actually preparing to do some harm, to do some damage, to assassinate someone or destroy some type of necessary component to our society. But spies, secret agents, infiltrators are a concern. And so Jude notes that there are going to be people that are not truly born again, and they will infiltrate the church. And here's the really dangerous thing. And I'm going to be shocked if anybody recognizes this. But in the late 1970s, and I know most of you weren't even born then, okay, so don't give me grief. But Charles Bronson starred in a movie called Telephone. Anybody remember the movie Telephone? I see a couple of, okay, all right, yeah, I see some happy pagans there. Yeah, all right, watching godless movies. Yeah, godless entertainment. You ought to be watching the Hallmark Channel, like real Christians. Do what? Westerns, okay, all right, very good. So, the gist of this movie, though, here's an interesting parallel, that Russia had placed agents in our country, but they did not even know that they were agents of Russia, that they had been hypnotized or something done to them, and they could only be triggered into action when they were given kind of a code word that would cause them to snap out of it and act on behalf of Russia to the harm of the United States. Now, what's my point? There are people that will infiltrate the church that at least for a time they think that they're believers. They'll tell you they're believers. And then when it comes down to cases, what comes out? Well, they were once a part of us, and they went out from among us, demonstrating what? That they really were not a part of us. That something triggers them to reveal themselves as to what they really are, and they are indeed, just like a spy is a danger to the national security to a nation, these infiltrators, these spies, these unbelieving spies that infiltrate the church are a danger. Because indeed, they will deceive many. They will work to so compromise, dilute, distort the gospel that they will keep the unbeliever in their unbelief, keep them blind to the truth of the gospel, and they will frustrate, they will confuse, they will discourage, they will fracture, they will compromise even the true believer with their misinformation, with their error. And so indeed, we need to be aware. And so he describes these certain people who crept in. Again, verse 4, they weren't noticed. They looked like us. They talked like us. They watched the Hallmark movie instead of going down to the movie theater and seeing those pagan Hollywood movies, right? They looked just like Christians for a time. But they were designated for this condemnation. And the literal language there is prographo. In other words, it was written down. Now, whether that has in mind some of the deep counsels of God in what's called preterition and reprobation in eternity past, or whether it's simply saying that the Word of God has long warned, it has been written since the Word of God begun to be writ, that those who rebel, who persist in their unbelief, will be condemned. They kind of go together, so I don't think they're mutually exclusive here. But what? Be warned. They are ungodly. And notice here, they pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. That has long been a problem. That is that the church becomes as promiscuous as the world. That their moral behavior is no different. There is nothing to distinguish our moral behavior from the moral behavior of the unbelieving world. And so that's what they promote in their infiltrating work, in their spy work there in the church. And so in doing this type of thing, in their succumbing to their basest desires, to their own flesh, that lifestyle is a denial that they are indeed slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can observe it and you see it and you can figure out what? That indeed they must be in an unbelieving state by the way they live. And so there's this necessary appeal because it was going on 2,000 years ago. It is still going on and it is an ever-present danger. Look at verse 5. Now, I'm going to make a statement. I want you to raise your hand if you've heard me say it. Because I've said it, I counted it up 337 times in almost 22 years. Okay? So that means you've heard this before. All the major contributors to the New Testament, including Jesus himself, warned of false teachers. Raise your hand if you've heard me say that before. This is turning out to be a highly disappointing day. Think back to Paul and the Ephesian elders, or 2 Timothy 3, in the last days. On and on it goes. John, in 1 John, the Antichrist. Jesus, even in the Sermon on the Mount, warns of these wolves in sheep clothing. The Apostle Peter, the same thing. Many will come. They're scoffers. And so it is an ever-present danger to the church. And he gives us three warnings, essentially, from history there in verse 5. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, interesting way of describing the Exodus, isn't it? That Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Now, think about it just a minute, this wilderness generation, so to speak. They had a great leader. They saw miracles, even experienced miraculous provision. They saw and experienced something of the divine presence of God in the Shekinah glory. They were granted victory over their enemies. They heard the truth of the Word of God. And yet, as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10, God wasn't pleased by their behavior. And he laid low many in the desert. Hebrews gives that same warning. And there is this persistent warning. Just because you have been blessed by great spiritual privilege, a great church and a great teaching from the Word of God, and you've seen so many wonderful things in your life, don't for a moment think that you're incapable of falling and failing. The wilderness generation did, and while Jude does not list him, Judas walked with the Lord Jesus Christ for 3 years. And never believed. Never believed. So, the wilderness generation. Then a second example, the rebellious angels. Verse 6. And the angels did not stay within their own position of authority, but left proper dwelling. He is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. So, the angels who were originally created upright and had known something of the greatness of the glory of God, they willfully rebelled against God, and God dealt with them accordingly. Now, I'll give you just a little side road just to satisfy some of you folks, okay? And it's not something I'm overly interested in. Does this describe something of the Lucifer-led rebellion in heaven, where it seems as though a multitude of angels followed him and were cast out of heaven, and they were placed under God's judgment? It's possible that it's that. There are some that think that Genesis 6, the Nephilim, that this is a reference to fallen angels having relations with human women and creating this very vicious, cruel, evil race of hybrid human being type people that God determined to destroy in the flood. That is not my view, okay? All right, just so you know it, that is not my view. There may be kind of a mediating view that these fallen angels, these demons, inhabited human men that there was a line of godless people produced. Whatever it was, the point is not to get lost in the weeds of what may have been and what it may be or what it may not be. Again, sometimes people bring me these things. Y'all have heard my response. Hey, this is really interesting. Read this. Listen to this. I got to preach Sunday. I mean, it's hard to give attention to everything under the sun. But interesting stuff. The point is this. Just like the wilderness generation, you rebel against God and your judgment is sure. Wilderness generation, rebellious angels. Their end, in a sense, was the same, the judgment of God. And then he goes on to a third historical example, that of Sodom and Gomorrah. That God brought the appropriate judgment. In common to all of these, these beings and individuals lived without moral restraint. They transgressed God's boundaries. They had great spiritual privilege. They then went to abuse it and distort it, and God judged them. And so he turns his attention from the historical illustration, the examples, when he goes to verse 8, he says, these people, which people? Those that had crept in. These people are somewhat like those individuals. They have characteristics that are in common. They are similar, and there's really kind of four things that he says that they are relying on their dreams. I've told you this before. Anytime you get into the realm of extra-biblical revelation, you got a problem. You got a problem. When God told you to tell me, we got a problem. I'm just telling you, okay? And so whether it was literally, you know, dreams and, you know, they wake up and say, oh, I've had a revelation and blah, 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 or whether it's daydreaming and, you know, God told me and whatever. It's a danger to the church, and it's a characteristic of these dangerous people. They defile the flesh. In other words, they go down the road of perverse sensuality. They reject authority. Again, they determine, they're in a sense, they think they're autonomous. Now, please hear me. No individual, anywhere, at any time, has ever been autonomous. You are under one of two masters. Okay? Hear me. Think this. You're either under the mastery of the Lord Jesus Christ, or you're under the mastery of Satan. Yeah. It's kind of, you remember me talking about how much I knew about computers? You know, 0, 1, on, off. That's kind of like that. Base two. You're either under the lordship of Jesus Christ, or you're under the lordship of Satan. Period. Nobody in between. No category in between. And so, there's no such thing as this type of autonomous freedom. And they blaspheme he says, the glorious ones, and he appeals to this apocryphal story related to the body of Moses and this supposed dispute between Michael, the archangel, and the devil over the body of Moses. This is troubling to some. It's another rabbit trail. If you want to spend a lot of time trying to figure out what's going on here, so be it. But it is a reference to an apocryphal book, either the Testament of Moses or the Assumption of Moses, okay? And he's just using it for illustrative purposes. He is not saying that that book should be in the Bible. He is not saying this is an inspired, inerrant account of the issues surrounding the death of Moses. We have that. It's called Deuteronomy 34, okay? If you want to know about the death of Moses and you want to know what God wants you to know about the death of Moses, read Deuteronomy 34. But he's just using it for an illustration. And again, his point is, we need to beware. We do not, and sometimes when people talk about demons, one phrase they will use is familiar spirits. A familiar spirit. Don't mess with that stuff. Be respectful of these things. And again, not even the archangel was willing to get into a big brouhaha with Satan himself. Satan is bigger, stronger, and smarter than you are. Now, he's not bigger, stronger, than smarter than Jesus, okay? But just be careful about dabbling in these things. Because what did they do? Well, they walked in the way of Cain, of murder, of blasphemy, of rejecting the truth, of embracing that which is false, of rebelling against God, and assaulting God's people. What did Cain do? He killed his brother, who was the right worshiper of the right God. And he couldn't stand it. And so again, these are like that. And so in verse 12, again, speaking illustratively, they are hidden reefs. Now, I'm not really, know much about sailing on the ocean and whatnot. But I do know enough that if you're in a boat and there's something under the surface of the water that is high enough that it will catch the bottom of your boat, you're going to have a problem. Okay, it's a very dangerous thing. Somebody was telling me yesterday that they have one of these little side-by-sides. And they're saying, it'll do 70 miles an hour. I've done 55 in it, and I'm like, who in the world would want to do 55 miles an hour in a piece of fiberglass? Give me a break. I said, it's like these people have these bass boats that go 80 miles an hour. I don't want to be in the boat with you, okay? Too many stories. And so, because what? I'm afraid what's under the water, what I can't see. And these guys are dangerous because they're under the water level. They are unseen dangers. And so, be aware. They're shepherds feeding themselves. They're unworthy representatives of God. They are enriching themselves at the expense of the sheep that they're supposed to be feeding. And so, they're very dangerous to the church. They are waterless clouds swept along by the winds. Again, a waterless cloud. Well, hey, it's clouding up. It's going to be rainy. It's going to rain. Okay, good. Let's get something in the ground so it can be watered. Then it doesn't rain. And your seeds die for lack of moisture. Again, an unfulfilled promise. They are fruitless trees late in autumn. Again, they are dead. They're unproductive. They look promising, but in the end, they produce nothing of any usefulness, of any good. They are wild waves of the sea. They're wandering stars. In the ancient world, stars were used for guidance. They still are. And so a wandering star would be a star that you can't fix your position by various means, by scopes and so forth, to figure out where you're going and which way, which direction you're going in. And so their condemnation is absolutely certain. Verse 14. Against appealing to Enoch, another apocryphal book of 1 Enoch. Enoch said it rightly. Again, not saying it's inspired and errant part of Scripture. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of His holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that the ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. Judgment is coming. Like I say, I've worn every label in the book except the University of Alabama. I've never worn that label. So, but I've been called a charismatic. I've been called a liberal. I've been called a Neanderthal. And I mean, you go down the list. I've been called everything, hyper fundamentalist, and so forth, and so on. And so one of the things that I was called is a hellfire and brimstone preacher. And I'm like, you've never heard any hellfire and brimstone preaching, obviously. But when we study the Bible and preach the whole counsel of God, I am responsible before God and really responsible to you, okay? To tell you, to warn you that indeed there is a judgment coming upon the ungodly. And I want you to be aware. I want you to even be fearful that if you persist in your unbelief, now you sit there smugly and go, well, you know, I did this and I did that and I'm saved and all good, now I can go do what I want to do. Folks, if that's your testimony, beware. Beware. I fear. I'm not God. I don't get to pass judgment. But I would fear that condemnation will be your end. Okay? And so I rightly divide, and that means I rightly warn. And so he warns of the sure and certain coming judgment. Look at verse 16. These people that he's warning about, these that have crept in, these are like all of the ungodly examples that have gone before them. They are those that turn grace into the excuse for their sensuality. On and on and go. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. In other words, they use their position to advance themselves. Okay? And so, again, they kind of parallels in the last days, there are those that will gather to themselves, those that will say what their itching ears wants to hear. That my suspicion is you could make a very nice living getting into a pulpit every Sunday and telling everybody that everything is okay, that anything goes. That people would be rather happy to know that it's all good. I've always wondered, and you see some of these liberal churches and whatnot, and they're huge. Millions and millions of dollars of, you know, buildings and whatnot. And I'm like, how do they get people to give that kind of money to build those kinds of, I got to guilt trip y'all every once in a while. You know, I got to scare you a little bit, shake your wallets loose, don't I? Isn't that right? I'm kidding. But if there's no threat, why do these people give all that money? They give it because somebody's told them it's all good. And they pay them to keep telling them it's all good. Everything's fine. You can be a liar and a thief and immoral, all of the go down the line, it's just fine. You can get paid big money for doing that. And so they do it to do what? They show favoritism to gain their own advantage. What a pleasant place to be a room full of grumblers, malcontents, people that are just indulging their sinful desires. I want to live there. That's where I want to go to church. Kidding. All right. So their condemnation is sure. Third thing this morning, the constant reminder, verse 17. But you must remember. One of the little phrases that I'll often quote is from the King James Version of 2 Peter 1:12. Put the brethren and the sistren, that's my addition, put the brethren in remembrance of these things. Now, it's just like, you know, when I ask you, now I've said this 4,000 times, how many of you remember? And two people hold their hands up, okay? Now, there are things, folks, that you need to remember. And the church always needs to remember. Look what he says here. The predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus. They said to you in the last time, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. That the church has always existed in a dangerous context. And it's dangerous in the world, but there's always, what have we been talking about? There's always going to be infiltrators from the world coming into the church and seeking to upset everything, to destroy true doctrine, to destroy the power of the gospel so that it will not save. And so that is always going on. And so these people are godless people following their own passions. And notice what they do, verse 19. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. Again, to be devoid of the Spirit, please hear me, is to be lost. Go back and read Romans 8. And it talks the contrast about those with the Spirit and those without the Spirit. Again, Paul is drawing a comparison between the unbeliever and the believer. Okay? The believer has the Spirit of God. That Spirit bears witness. That Spirit is not impotent. And so he is saying these people are unbelievers. Okay? They are without the Spirit of God. And to be without the Spirit of God is to be an unbeliever by its very definition. So this is the type of people that they are. But verse 20, the correction, the exhortation. But you, beloved, build yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit. Here's what we must do. We must constantly be about our spiritual exercise of building each other up. Now, because I'm sweet and gentle and kind, with to an infinite extent, but if I weren't that way, if I were to stand at the back door and physically assess everyone that walked out today. You remember what I said about the truth last week? You know, sometimes it's just not the time and the place to tell the truth. But I looked at everybody and went, well, you could do with a little exercise, couldn't you now? Yeah. Your wife must be a good cook. What is it? One guy said, you're about one Chinese buffet short of Elvis, ain't you? We need to be a disciplined, engaged, and active people. Now, Paul says, bodily exercise isn't a waste of time, but in a sense, spiritual exercise is always profitable. It is always right to grow in the Lord, to take advantage of the spiritual disciplines, of the means of grace that God has given us so that we may grow, so that we may be healthy, so that we may be robust, that we may be vigorous. You know what's true in the physical realm? Hear me. The less you do, the less you want to do, the less you will do. Period. Would somebody give me an amen, please? Do you mind? Yeah. And the same thing is true in the spiritual realm. Same thing is true in the spiritual realm. Neglect the things that God has given us by which we are under the influence of His grace, the means of grace, the Word of God, prayer, gathering together, all of these types of things. When you quit doing them, you'll quit feeling like doing them. You won't do them. And ultimately, you won't be able to do them in a sense. And so, we are to build ourselves up. Okay? In the most holy faith, in the truth of the Word of God. So, and keep ourselves in the love of God. We've talked about love and its importance, its centrality. We're waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean we're waiting to experience salvation, not waiting to experience the new birth. We're waiting to see, to hear, to experience the return of our Lord when we are snatched away to be in His presence forever. We're waiting on that mercy that takes us into that realm of eternal life. And he goes on, look at verse 22, it's kind of interesting. Have mercy on those who doubt. There are going to be people that struggle. I told somebody the other night, I said, one of the great tragedies of my work as a pastor is I hug people's neck and I should have kicked them in the seat of the pants, and I kick them in the seat of the pants when I should have hugged their necks. Never seem to get it right. It's always the wrong thing at the wrong time. Okay? And so we are. I mean, there are people that are struggling. Again, Jesus Himself, come unto me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We are to remind people. And just think of it even in the doctrinal realm. These false, weak doctrines are a burden. Robust truth about a God who saves grants to us a vigor that the impotent God of liberalism and all of these other isms cannot bring to us. And so, we're to have mercy. And in many times when we go to individuals that are struggling and or sliding into sin, we snatch them from the fire itself. Whether it's temporally in the sense of you're going to get burned if you mess with fire even as a believer, or whether it's eternally. But we can snatch them from danger by our ministry to them. And so we show mercy with fear. But again, we will not compromise in the matter of sin. We hate even garments stained by the flesh, stained by evil. Final thing, verse 24. I think this kind of really is a fitting conclusion. This great doxology, this great benediction. Now to Him, again, to God be the glory alone. To Him who is worthy to receive all glory and praise, because He is able to keep you. I put something up the other day, I see it all the time. Let me tell you something. If you could lose your salvation, you would, and I would have too. He's the one keeping us. He is the great keeper. All the Father gives to me, I will come to me, and I will raise them up on the last day, and I will lose none of them. Amen? Yeah. So we're kept by God. And so we're not going to stumble, and we're going to be presented blameless. As Stephen prayed, why are we blameless and why are we worthy? Not because of something we have or have not done. No. We will stand before Him rejoicing, reveling in His glory, enjoying it forever, because we stand before Him robed in the righteous garments of our Lord Jesus Christ, in Christ alone. In Him be the glory forever and ever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank You once again for Your word, a word to us, a word for us, a word about You, about the great truth of Your accomplishment in Your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that we would be faithful to You, that we would be faithful to each other, that indeed, speaking the truth in love, we build each other up so that when all of these crazy things come our way, we're not going to be tossed about, but we're going to be rock solid, firmly grounded in the truth. God, I pray that I have spoken rightly your truth, and by the power of your Spirit, these people have heard, we have all received, and God, that you would so work in us that indeed we would be more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.